All right, I have here a little volume. I walked out to my mailbox. This was when we were living in South Carolina. I walked out to my mailbox about 10 years ago for Father's Day, and I had a little package waiting for me, wrapped up nicely. And it was a facsimile of the octavo small edition of William Tyndale's 1526 translation of the New Testament, the Worms edition. Now, why do you think it was this size?
Put it in your pocket.
You could smuggle it into England very easily. So, hundreds of thousands of these eventually made their way into England, and the Reformation spread in England. Now, we love George Washington, and we're glad we're free of King George. But we also should be very grateful that it's the British that colonized the eastern seaboard of the United States, or the colonies, because Will's listening to this, by the way, and he's saying amen. We're glad that the British, and not the French or the Spanish, but the British colonized the eastern seaboard, producing 13 colonies, because the Protestant Reformation had come to England about 60, 70 years before that. And those were Protestant, many of them were Protestant pilgrims, Bible-believing Christians who came, and they brought with them their King James Version, 1609, King James Version, which was 90% based in Tyndale's translation of the Bible. He started with the New Testament, 1526, in Worms. What do we remember about the city of Worms on the Rhine River? 5 years earlier, 5 years earlier, Luther stood before Charles V. This was last week, right? 2 weeks ago. Charles V and said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And he defended the gospel, was put under an imperial ban. Frederick kidnapped him and saved his life. And 5 years later, Tyndale, who was going all over Europe trying to find a printer who would be courageous enough to print his English translation, found one in Worms, the same city. And that is the first translation of the New Testament into understandable, colloquial, modern at the time English. Now you'll see the spelling is very different if you want to come up and look at it. You'll see the spelling is very different in the early 1500s. But beautiful colloquial English that the ordinary person could understand. And the rest is history. The Bible began to spread throughout England and the Reformation. So let's talk about William Tyndale for a moment. William Tyndale, here's a picture. Very famous picture of William Tyndale. There's a large, this large, large equivalent of this is it in the hall, opening hall, where you walk into Tyndale House, named after Tyndale, in Cambridge, the third largest biblical studies library in the world, where many PhD students come to study. And Melissa and I spent four sabbaticals there. One thing about being a seminary professor, you don't get paid very much, but you get a sabbatical every 3.5 years. That's pretty good, isn't it? And it's fully paid. So you don't become rich, but you have nice sabbaticals. So I always took mine religiously, 3.5 years. We went there four times. And I wrote quite a few articles and then my books there. And William Tyndale is looking down upon you as you study at your desk. William Tyndale, let's just talk about his life a few moments. I've summarized it for you in the handout. He was born in Gloucester. I probably didn't say that correctly, near Wales, Western England. Apparently, his family had been influenced by the Lollard movement, which was inductive Bible study groups that sprang up in England from the ministry of John Wycliffe, nearly 200, 150 years earlier. Wycliffe had actually, and you'll see it in the handout, had actually written or translated the Bible into Old English from the Latin Vulgate, but it was very difficult to read, very difficult to understand, and Tyndale translated from the original manuscripts in the Greek into a very understandable translation. He was, like Luther and Calvin, a very precocious youth. He grew up in a middle-class family in Western England. Very, very bright child, and went to very good schools. His parents sacrificed, very similar to Calvin and Luther in many ways in that regard. He was educated in the humanities and he was educated in the humanities at Magdalen College, Oxford. He was there almost 9 years. He entered as a young teenager. He finished with his BA and his MA in humanities. Then he moved to Cambridge, and in Cambridge, right near King's College, was a little pub. And there in that pub, the King's College pub, just right up from you, it's no longer there, it's been torn down, but there's a little plaque on the wall near King's College. You can see it if you go to Cambridge, called the White Horse Inn, but it was nicknamed Little Germany because a number of the early English reformers met in that pub to have a glass of beer and discover and to debate and to speak about the writings of this notorious heretic in Germany named Martin Luther. They were beginning to discuss his writings. Luther led them to the Bible. They began to study the Bible together in White Horse Inn. And Tyndale became a part of that study group at the White Horse Inn, and he was influenced. And during these Cambridge years, he became a full-fledged Bible-believing Reformed Christian, even though he was still a Catholic priest. He was ordained, just like Luther and just like Calvin, as a young man into the priesthood. He became a private tutor before he moved early on in Gloucester. After his Cambridge years, he moved back home, and became a private tutor. And he had been ordained as a priest, but he began to preach the gospel and met with a lot of, had some fruit, but also met with a lot of opposition. And he began to translate, and he determined that he was going to make it his life's work to get the Bible, the New Testament, or the whole Bible, really, into the hands of the English people from the original Greek. He had Erasmus's 1516, and then the later edition, 1519, Greek New Testament that Erasmus had produced from a number of manuscripts that he had gathered. It was the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament that was available in Europe, produced by Erasmus. And during his Cambridge years, Tyndale had become a very accomplished Greek scholar, and he began to translate classical writings to build up a portfolio of translated works. These were ancient classical works in Greek, as well as later works in the medieval period, and he began to gather a portfolio that he had translated from Greek into English that he wanted to prove to Henry VIII, who was king, that he was accomplished and that he would be fully qualified and credentialed, both as an Oxford graduate and for graduate study in Cambridge, so that he could translate the Bible into English. So he went down to London around 1523, summer 1523. He goes to London, and he has heard that the Bishop of London, a man named Cuthbert Tunstall, very influential bishop, the Bishop of London. He knew Henry VIII very well. And he had heard that Tunstall was a friend of Erasmus, who was very sympathetic to the Reformation. So he took his portfolio and he brought it to Cuthbert Tunstall, the Bishop of London, and he requested an official sanction to produce an English Bible for England. Tunstall went and conferred with Henry VIII, 1523, and Henry VIII said, no, we do not want the Bible in the hands of the English people, even though Henry was beginning, because of all of his marital struggles and his desire to divorce Catherine of Aragon and marry Anne Boleyn and have a male heir, he was beginning to pull the church away from Rome, the Church of England away from Rome. He wanted to break with Rome, but he was still very much a sacramental Roman Catholic in theology. And he was advised by one of the head leaders of his Privy Council, his Council of Advisors, a man named Sir Thomas More. If you've ever seen the movie A Man for All Seasons, it's the story of Thomas More, a very devout Catholic, a man of integrity, a man of deep conviction, but he hated William Tyndale with a passion, and he wrote against him as if he were the Antichrist, because More believed that if you put the Bible in the hands of lay people, they will not understand it. It will produce all sorts of disunity in different denominations. Luther had been warned the same. If you give the Bible to the German people, you will open a can of worms. It will be all sorts of different interpretations. It will tear the church apart. Calvin was warned exactly the same thing in Geneva. And so he was refused that official sanction. And in fact, Henry VIII sent his agents to arrest Tyndale, lock him up, because he realized Tyndale was determined to continue his translating work, which he had now begun. So he quickly left England for the continent, and there the rest of his life, from 1524 to 1536, the next 12 years, he will be moving around from Spain to France, and especially in various places in Germany, Cologne and Worms. He goes to Wittenberg looking for Luther. Luther is away on a preaching trip, and Tyndale is being chased around Europe. And he barely escapes the agents of Henry VIII, who are after him to arrest him and deport him back to England to punish him. But he barely escapes. At one point, he gets his manuscript together in Cologne as it's just beginning to be printed. And he gets out the window, gets on a canoe, and goes down the river just an hour ahead before Henry VIII's agents get there. So he's trying to find a place of refuge where he can translate. And he finally ends up in Antwerp. He ends up in Antwerp, Belgium, which is a free city. The Roman Catholic authorities cannot arrest him there. It's a free city, it's protected, it's guarded by walls. And there is where he really works on his translation. And He works on that translation, and finally he's translating the Old Testament. He's already completed the New Testament in Worms. Remember, on the city on the Rhine River, he's already found a publisher. They've translated. You can go to the British Museum and you can see three remaining copies of that original translation in 1526. Only three copies have been discovered. This, for my daughter, is not an original. It's a copy. But it is the Worms edition. You can come up and look at it and see how different the spelling is. So where were we? So he's in Antwerp, and now he's translating the Old Testament. He is discipling a young man who is actually a Roman Catholic spy. And he's betrayed. He lures him right just outside the city walls to a pub where they're talking about the Bible. This man is a spy. He betrays him to the Catholic authorities. And Tyndale is arrested. He's taken to Vilverde prison in near Brussels, very close to Brussels. And there he will be in a dark, cold, underground dungeon for the next 18 months. In the mid-1800s, about 1850, they discovered in the archives in Brussels a letter from William Tyndalus from that Vilverde prison that he wrote in the winter of 1535-36, and this was to the person who was in authority over that area, called the Marquis of Bergen, and it has been authenticated as a true letter of William Tyndale. It was only discovered 300 years later in the archives, but he wrote it, it was preserved, and this is what he writes. It's very moving. "I believe, sir, that you are not unaware of what has been determined concerning me." This is to the Marquis of Bergen, who is the secular authority over the area. where Brussels is in Vilverde prison. I beg your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send to me from those goods of mine which were taken, which he has, send me, please, a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from a cold in the head and am afflicted by a perpetual cough, which is much increased in this cell. And please, would he send my warmer coat also, for which I have, the one I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has my woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He also has warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg your lordship and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. He had completed the books of Moses and the historical books of the Old Testament from the Hebrew. About two-thirds of the Old Testament he had completed when he was arrested. In return, may you also obtain what you desire, provided that it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndalus. Amazing letter that's been discovered. And it's very similar, you will remember, to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:13, where he writes to Timothy, please come to Rome, and when you do, would you bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, but above all, would you bring the books and also the parchments? So that's a Paul-like letter that William Tyndale writes. He's cold, he's sick. But most of all, the worst thing of all is his mind is not occupied because it's dark and he can't study and he wants to continue his translation work. So he's finally taken to the legal court. He's convicted of heresy. And on October 6, 1536, he is burned at the stake at the age of 42. But William Tyndale's legacy is an amazing legacy because he translated the Bible into the New Testament. Thousands, eventually tens of thousands of these small octavo editions of the New Testament are smuggled in by English merchants coming from the continent into England and circulated all over England, and the Reformation spreads. So if you'll look with me on the handout that I've given to you, the translation of the Bible into English, I just want to sort of summarize the main points. You can read the whole thing maybe this afternoon when you have a few moments. I go back to Jerome with the Latin Vulgate, and then we make our way all the way to the King James Version, which is on the backside of your handout. But let me just summarize a few things about the translation. This was a small edition that was printed so it could be smuggled in easily into England. There are not yet verses in the New Testament. They come later, about 75 years later. The first verses are put into these English Bibles, but there's only chapters. So that's one feature of Tyndale's translation. He translated into English from the third edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which was published in 1522. So he had the latest, newest available manuscripts to work with, and Erasmus had done that good work. Erasmus would not join the Reformation. He says, I do not want to be burned. So he held back and would not support the reformers, but he produced this Greek New Testament, which was an amazing accomplishment. The Chancellor of England, Henry's closest advisor, Sir Thomas More, bitterly opposed Tyndale, but he was unable to stop the wide circulation of his New Testament. Sir Thomas More is a very interesting man. He was a man of integrity, honesty, and he would not acquiesce to Henry's demand for the divorce of Catherine of Aragon. He said, "It is against canon law, and I cannot agree and give my sanction to that, and I will not write a letter to the Pope for you." And so, like everyone else who got close to Henry VIII, he was taken to the Tower of London and his head was cut off. And he was replaced by Thomas Cromwell. Thomas Cromwell, who became then the chief advisor to Henry VIII, was very sympathetic to the Reformation. And he would also be Henry's strongest supporter as Reformation ideas came in. And he liked seeing the Bible in the hands of the English people. But until 1537 until we'll see, there is no officially sanctioned English version. It's against the law to have a copy of this. Thomas More wrote that he despised William Tyndale, that getting the Bible into the hands of the English people would break apart the church, cause sectarian divisions to promulgate throughout the country. All these different people would start translating, interpreting the Bible in a different way. But as far as his character, he is a man of impeccable integrity and character. Luther had a lot of warts and wrinkles. He had a lot of weaknesses. He's a great, courageous reformer, but he had a lot of weaknesses, and he became angry at the end of his life, and he wrote bitter tirades against those who had opposed the Reformation. Calvin also was a very strict disciplinarian in Geneva and probably carried out disciplinary measures that he should not have. Both of those men were courageous, bold, faithful men of God, but they were also, like me and like you, flawed. There is nothing, now he was a sinner like the rest of us, there's nothing written about William Tyndale by his friends or his adversaries that says anything other than that he was a godly man whose life work was to get the Bible in the hands of the English people. And even Thomas More said, "This is a godly man. I just don't like what he's doing." So he finished two-thirds of the Old Testament. If you look at number 8, Miles Coverdale. Miles Coverdale stepped forward after Tyndale's death, and he completed the Old Testament. He was also a Hebrew scholar, and he completed the prophetic books. And so by October of 1535, the entire Bible, 1526, just the New Testament, by 1535, the Tyndale-Coverdale translation was available and was printed by very courageous printers secretly and was distributed because of the printing press. Coverdale thinks that he's going to perhaps gain the sanction of Henry VIII because he writes a long dedication to Henry VIII in the preface to his translation that calls Henry the defender of the faith and the chief head of the Church of England and our Moses, who is bringing out of this old Egypt from the cruel hands of our spiritual Pharaoh, the Pope. He thought that would secure the king's approval, but it didn't work. Henry was not yet ready. Henry was a sacramental Catholic Christian who did not embrace the Protestant views of the priesthood of all believers and justification by faith alone apart from works and so forth. He did not embrace that. And so he would not issue his official license until number 9, Matthew's Bible and the royal license finally comes under the advice, strong advice, of two men, Thomas Cranmer, a true believing man who was the, who's the head of the Church of England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the Church of, the highest Anglican prelate in the Church of England, Thomas Cranmer, and Henry's closest advisor, Thomas Cromwell. He convinces Henry, the English people are never going to break away from Rome until they can read the Bible for themselves. So Henry relents from his stubborn refusal, and now he gives a full sanction to what is called Matthew's Bible. And the royal license is issued in 1537. 1 year earlier, the agents of Henry VIII and the Catholic authorities in Brussels have burned William Tyndale at the stake for heresy. 1 year later, Henry VIII gives a royal sanction to the Tyndale-Coverdale translation, but it's called Matthew's Bible, which is an oblique reference to Tyndale and Coverdale, plus a man named John Rogers, who was an associate of Tyndale and did a little bit of refinement and cleaning up of a little bit of the language here and there. John Rogers would eventually be arrested by Mary once after Henry dies, Mary, who becomes queen, and he's burned at the stake as well in 1555. But Cranmer and Cromwell convinced Henry to issue the royal license for both the Coverdale Bible and Matthew's Bible, and within 1 year of Tyndale's death, his translation was circulating freely in England with permission of the king, but it was not advisable to associate William Tyndale's name with it because he was a condemned heretic. But Thomas Matthew is a surname or an oblique reference to William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale. Coverdale managed to survive until a ripe old age. Now, in Geneva, they printed they produced another Bible called the Geneva Bible, number 11. And the earliest colonists, British colonists who came over to Jamestown in 1609, before the King James Version was widely distributed, they brought the Geneva Bible with them. That was the earliest Bible brought. But when the larger number of colonists began to come over under the reign of Charles I in the early 17th century, you know, to Plymouth, to Boston, and up Williamsburg and so forth, up and down the eastern seaboard, they brought with them the King James Bibles. Now, number 12, the King James Version. Anybody in here still use the King James Version of the Bible? We use the ESV, right? We use the ESV, which is in the same lineage. It's in the same lineage as the King James Bible. King James Version, produced in 1611. Let me read this paragraph for you. It's very important as we look at the, I'm going to look here at the map here as we kind of draw the lines as to where the Reformation is as America and North, South, and Canada begin to be colonized. We need to see where the lines are. But the King James Version, King James I, 1603 to 1625, called a conference of churchmen to Hampton Court in January 1604, and they passed a resolution to translate the whole Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek without sectarian marginal notes to be used in all the churches of England. There were 47 accomplished Greek and Hebrew translators that represented most of the leading biblical scholars in England, and they went to work. It was completed and printed in 1611, took about 6 years, and it is a beautiful, accurate translation. Now, newer and more manuscripts that are closer to the original have been discovered since the King James, and those become the basis of the updated versions, such as the NIV, the NASB, and the ESV, which we use here at Emmanuel. So newer manuscripts have been discovered since then. 95 to 99%, all of these English translations are the same. There's just a few marginal differences in the notes. The only major sections that are different between the King James Bible and what we use the ESV are Mark chapter 16, which ends in verse 9, all of the early manuscripts leave verses 10 through 20 about handling snakes and all of that, leave that out. Those are later additions, clearly, but that is in the King James Bible. And then chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, that is not in the ESV either. But there's very little difference. All of these are fine translations, and the King James Version was a very accurate, beautiful translation into Elizabethan English. So if you read it today, you know your Elizabethan English quite well, but it's a little bit difficult for 21st century readers. There's a lengthy preface that I want to refer to entitled The Translators to the Reader, that the translators appended to this translation to indicate their motives, their spirit, their desires for producing this translation of the Bible. And here is basically what they say. This is my paraphrase of a long preface. This is what they say in that preface. Every translation is a continuing process of revision and correction. Alternative renderings underscore points of uncertainty in the Hebrew or Greek, and those are in footnotes. Stylistic and semantic variation emerges from being sensitive to the context. They are seeking to mediate between the scrupulosity of the Puritans. King James didn't like the Puritans. The scrupulosity of the Puritans on the one hand and the obscurity of the papist on the other. It's meant to be a non-denominational, non-sectarian translation for Christian believers that is not produced from a theological agenda. That's good. That's good. That means it's accurate. It's not sectarian. Finally, they indicate that this has been a collaborative task that has pursued balance. They have pursued balance, integrity, faithfulness, and a trembling conscience before God. Now, here's the last thing I want to say about William Tyndale. These 47 translators, you read their diaries, you read the account of their work on this translation, where before God, they sensed a deep sense of accountability to translate correctly and not from a personal agenda, but to allow the text, the Greek text, to determine how to render it into English. When they came to translate and when they met in their committees, they oftentimes came to Tyndale's translation. They said, "He's already done it for us." It's so accurate. It's so excellent. It's so readable and understandable. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's Tyndale. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is able. That is Tyndale. And 1,000 other renderings that we know in our English language from the Bible. That's Tyndale. So 90% of the King James Version is Tyndale's translation. At least in the New Testament and the Old Testament portions that he translated. Do you get the impression that I like William Tyndale? That I love William Tyndale? I used to get little, you know, when I was teaching in the seminary, you'd get student reviews at the end of a class, those of you who have taught. And sometimes students would write, "I sense that you like William Tyndale." So I do. I love William Tyndale. Now, let me just say a few things about burned at the age of 42, but what a legacy. Who has a greater legacy? With the possible exception of Calvin and Luther, as Protestant, evangelical, gospel believers, we owe more to William Tyndale than anyone else. We owe a huge debt of gratitude to William Tyndale. Now, the Radical Reformation or the Anabaptist. Anna in Greek means again. Baptist, you know what that means, believer's baptism. This was called the Radical Reformation because for two reasons. Number one, they insisted on believer's baptism. and rejected infant baptism. Luther and Calvin and Tyndale, the magisterial reformers, held to infant baptism. By the way, I was christened in the Methodist Church as a child, and I was baptized in a Baptist church as a college student, so I am covered on all accounts, okay? Just kidding now, right? You understand? I'm just kidding with you. Sometimes my humor doesn't always work. Failed attempts at humor. All right, so believer's baptism. The second thing that the radical reformers differed from Calvin, Tyndale, and Luther on is they did not trust politics. They did not believe that secular and spiritual authority could be combined and mixed and allied in any healthy way. So they are the ones who insisted on distinction. Maybe you can call separation. Some don't like that term, but the distinction of the secular and the spiritual realm. And they voted and they took part in secular, you know, lived as good citizens of their countries, but they were very skeptical of earthly magistrates, of political authorities. It sounds to me a little bit like the Lord Jesus who said what? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God, right? So we render to Caesar the things that are due Caesar. Honor, respect, we pray for them. But our trust, our confidence, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God. And we don't cross the lines. We don't worship secular authorities. We pray for them. Peter says, honor the emperor. So we honor them, but we don't trust them. So you're probably picking up a little bit. I have some sympathy with the Anabaptists on these. Now, the Anabaptists or the Radical Reformation is an all-encompassing term for a lot of people who broke away from Calvin, Luther, and Tyndale, which were the primary parts of the Reformation, the largest part of the Reformation, by far the largest part of the Reformation. They broke away. And within that Anabaptist circle, there were a lot of real crackpots and blockheads who some were anti-Trinitarian. Some saw themselves as the paraclete. Others taught all sorts of strange doctrines. But the ones that I've highlighted here represent the healthy, godly, faithful portion of that Anabaptist movement. I just want you to understand, when you say Anabaptist, it's very all-encompassing when you read your history books. There are healthy, godly people who taught biblical truth, and there were also some sectarian, almost cultic-like groups who spawned other sorts of, not denomination, but cultic schisms. But two that I have great admiration for and that are the best of the Anabaptists was Balthasar Hubemeyer. You ever heard of Balthasar Hubemeyer? You can read his biography if you want to. Balthasar Hubemeyer. He was a Roman Catholic priest trained under John Eck at Ingolstadt University, who was the enemy of Luther, and they had that famous debate in Leipzig in 1519. He was his favorite student, his best student. But he came under Reformation teaching. He read the writings of Luther. It led him to the Bible. He was converted. But he was convinced in reading the New Testament for himself that the New Testament taught believer's baptism, not infant baptism. And he became a Baptist, or as the Reformers would call him, an Anabaptist. You're a rebaptizer. And he set up shop in southern Germany at a place called Waldenshut, and there he led many people to Christ in southern Germany, and he baptized them, and the Roman Catholic authorities were very concerned about what was going on, and they moved in, and they threatened to arrest him, and he said, you know, I've got to get out of here. My life is in danger. So he went down, this is kind of sad, but he went down to Zurich, in Switzerland, where the Swiss Reformation was really growing under a man named Ulrich Zwingli. I haven't referred to him. Zwingli is another leader, particularly in those northern Swiss cantons. He was the leader of the Reformation there. And when he got there, Zwingli put him in prison. You must recant of your Anabaptist views. I want you to deny your belief in believer's baptism and return to the magisterial view that infant baptism is the only way. He refused to, and Zwingli put him on the rack and tortured him. I don't know if you want to read the account of how Zwingli says, we're going to wise this man up. Christians persecuting Christians. He survived. He then took refuge in Pomerania, Eastern Europe, Northern Germany. He was chased around. Finally, he was arrested. And Balthasar Hubemeyer, who was a very, very fine man, at the age of 43, he was extradited to Vienna, and he was burned at the stake in 1528. They told his wife that if she would not come to the burning, that she would be spared. But she refused to listen to that. She came to be with him and support him in his final moments. And 3 days later, they took her to the river and they drowned her. 16th century was a rough time. It was a rough time. And religious freedom, pluralistic views of, you know, allowing freedom to people to follow their conscience is a very modern idea. We owe a lot to Thomas Jefferson in this country for his views on that, that made their way into the First Amendment to the Constitution. But this is a very modern idea. The other example of an Anabaptist is Minnow Simmons. Minnow, who is the namesake of the Mennonites. Do you know the Mennonites? Know if you have any Mennonite friends or not. I had many, not many, but I had quite a few Mennonite students over the years that would come to our seminary and study. Minnow Simmons became a Reformed believer. And he began to preach and to write in Holland and in northern Germany. He emphasized, number one, that the church should emphasize the teaching of Scripture, the application of Scripture so that believers learn how to live godly lives and do good works for their neighbors, serving their neighbors as Christ commanded us. They should separate from trusting in politics. He was even more radical, maybe, than you and I would be comfortable with. And there is to be no bearing of arms. So he is a pacifist. Now, I'm not a pacifist, okay? Not a pacifist, but I have great admiration for Minnow Simmons. I was invited up to speak at a conference of Mennonites who are working in Canada among the Native Americans there. Very, very difficult mission field. These sort of large areas where the Native Americans live, and it's cold, and they're eking out a farming existence. And these Mennonite missionaries have gone to these remote areas, and they have planted churches, and they've lived very, very sacrificial lives. And I was able to go to that conference where about 100 of them gather together and teach through the book of Romans. And I've seen their work. I've viewed their lives over a number of years. I have some very close friends in that mission, and I have the deepest respect and admiration for Mennonites, even though I'm not a pacifist. They are very wonderful, godly people, brothers in Christ. So there are good sections of the Anabaptist movement. Baptists who hold to basically the same theology of Luther and Calvin and Tyndale, except for their view of baptism. And also the Mennonites. Mennonites also practice believer's baptism. Let me stop there before I take 10 minutes to transition to what next week is going to be America. We're going to come to America, okay? The place we know best. The colonization of America and how the gospel begins to make its way in this country, our final 3 weeks. So, any questions about what I've covered today or from the past, anything? Yeah, David.
These 47 translators of the King James, was that a diverse group of Roman Catholics and Protestants, or?
Not Roman Catholics so much, but there would be a diverse representation from those in the quote-unquote Church of England. They had broken away from Roman Catholicism now for about 50 years. A number of them were Anglo-Catholic, basically sacramental in theology, but were part of the Protestant church now. The Anglican church today is composed of three parts, and it's a worldwide church because as Britain established its empire all over the world, sun never sets on the British Empire, right? From America to India and everything in between. The Anglican, New Zealand, and Australia, Anglican church, worldwide church, is composed of three parts, roughly one-third each. One-third is Anglo-Catholic, those who still hold to very sort of sacramental liturgical faith, but are part of the Church of England. The opposite of that are the Reformed Anglicans, and I've mentioned that that's Wills and his family's background, Bible-believing, conservative, Bible-believing Christians who hold to the theology of Calvin, basically. It's the 39 Articles is their confession of faith. It's a very Reformed creed. And so they're very good churches. Melissa and I attended St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge, one of the best churches I've ever been to. It's full of university students, powerful preaching, great music. It's just a wonderful church. We went there during our sabbaticals. And then in the middle of what we might call the liberal. By the way, when I use the word conservative and liberal, I want to make it clear, I'm using it in a theological sense, not a political sense, okay? Please don't decode me as talking about right-wing or left-wing American domestic politics. I'm not. I'm talking about liberal theology or conservative theology. By conservative theology, I mean those who hold that the Bible is a reliable historical document that tells the truth about Jesus Christ and is God's word to us, our authority for faith and life. Sola scriptura, right? Sola scriptura. And by liberal, what I mean is, and I'm going to define this next week, those who hold to higher critical theology, that the Bible is just a sort of collection of mythical stories that have moral value, but is really not an authoritative document. You have to allow your own mind or your own, what theologians call community consensus, to determine what is valid and what is not valid depending on when you live and so forth. It's not a final established authority over the church. So that's what I mean by liberal conservative when I use those terms. So one-third of the Anglican church would be in that liberal category, one-third, one-third, one-third. And the King James translators would have represented all of those. Let me just park on that for a second. My advice, again, I am not the Pope. I'm just a humble servant up here, and I can be flawed and I can be wrong. So this is I, not the Lord. But I'm going to tell you my advice. I think the best study Bibles are not those that are written by one person or from one theological viewpoint, but rather study Bibles that are produced by a committee, an editorial committee of scholars across denominational lines, because it knocks off the rough edges of their tendency to read into the Bible their own sectarian or denominational views and gives you options. This verse may mean this, it may mean this, it may mean this. Here are three different options for you to understand these difficult Bible verses. So the ones that I would recommend to you are the ESV or the NIV Study Bible. I think those are superior study Bibles. I would not recommend those that are edited by one person or from one viewpoint, because you are only going to, they're going to put you on a set of lenses and you're going to see the Bible through a set of lenses rather than taking off the lenses and letting the Bible speak for itself. And that's what we want to do as we study the Bible, is let the Word of God change us. Let the Word of God as it is change us. All right, now. Well, that's not a study Bible. That's not a study Bible. That's a translation, not a study. There's no notes in here. No notes. There's no sectarian marginal notes in the King James or in the ESV. The only notes that you have in the ESV Bible or where there's textual variants. They're trying to alert you to that. That's not a study Bible. By a study Bible, I mean there's interpretive notes at the bottom. They're added by the editors to help you understand difficult verses. So I think the ESV, NIV study Bibles are wonderful Bibles, but they're not going to push you in a certain direction. They're going to leave it up to you to make the decision based on your own mind and conscience as you study the Word of God. All right, now, as we get into the 1600s, the lines have now kind of fixed as to the type of Christian church that has been planted primarily in the Western world. There was a little bit of missionary work going on in the Far East. I'm sorry I've neglected that. And the Nestorians went to China. We don't know how much fruit they had. There was some work going on in southern India. Thomas apparently had taken the gospel there. There was a South Indian church. There was some work going on in the East, but basically, Africa and Asia do not really have the Christian church established there until the 19th centuries with the great missionary movement, and we're going to deal with that. So the Christian church has spread westward, and that's the way Luke describes it, as Paul takes the gospel westward, and now it becomes all of Europe. All of Europe is now considered to be Christendom. That means it's the majority view of most people living in the area. There are small pockets of pagan peoples still, but basically it's the faith of the emperor and of the earthly the kings and so forth over different countries that are not part of the Holy Roman Empire. So here's basically 1600. Scandinavia, Finland, Sweden, Norway, and Denmark are Lutheran. The Lutheran phase of the Reformation has spread there, and today they are officially Lutheran countries. Now, again, we're looking back here at a time where people were concerned about their souls, and it was a religious sort of context. We live in the 21st century of secularization, where there's only small churches, a lot of old people. There are even evangelical movements in these countries, but everything's changed. But still, officially, they are really Lutheran countries in their official national charters and so forth. So Lutheran also in Germany, especially northern Germany, that's all Lutheran. Okay? Calvin, the Calvinistic or Reformed churches, what are called the Calvinistic or Reformed churches or the Presbyterian churches. I'm using that synonymously. Northern Switzerland. France was on the verge of becoming Protestant with the Huguenots. But Louis moved in, the Bourbon rulers moved in and ruthlessly slaughtered them and drove them out. Many of them came to Louisiana eventually. And France became Roman Catholic, almost completely Roman Catholic. The Protestants were driven out. So the Reformed churches are in Switzerland, Holland, what was Austria, Netherlands, which became Belgium, that's Catholic. Holland, England, Scotland, and Northern Ireland. Those are the Reformed churches. For our situation, the most important is that this became a Reformed country, by and large. Scotland, Northern Ireland, and all of England became basically Reformed Christianity. So Holland, have I left anything out here? Holland, Switzerland, and also pockets of Germany became Reformed, particularly down the Rhine River. The Heidelberg Catechism was produced by Reformed Christians, not Lutherans. The difference between Lutheran and Reformed is one of degree, not of kind. Both had abandoned the sacramental theology of the Catholic Church, but the Lutherans continue to wear priestly vestments and have a more liturgical form of worship. Have many of you attended Lutheran churches in the past? If you have, you'll know. If you're in a Bible-believing Lutheran churches, now all these denominations have their liberal wing and their conservative wing. If you've gone to a solid Lutheran church, you would have heard the gospel from the pulpit. Very, very fine, fine churches. So grace is at the center of all these churches, but just a little bit different in certain ways. The way the Anglicans are distinct is they're just very English. All right. Roman Catholicism maintained its hold on Italy, France, Spain and Portugal, Poland, Lithuania. This whole area remained Roman Catholic. But to the east, and Austria, 99% Roman Catholic. So Austria, the Czech Republic, Poland, France, the Iberian Peninsula, Spain and Portugal, and Southern Ireland remained Roman Catholic, by and large. Just little pockets of Protestantism. To the east, because remember Constantine moved to Constantinople? In the east, you have the Orthodox Church. They split apart in 1050, roughly 1050, into two different churches. And so, in the Balkan Peninsula, which includes Hungary, Bosnia, Serbia, Macedonia, Bulgaria, Romania, Ukraine, all of that is Eastern Orthodox. Now, each of these countries tended to sort of emphasize their national identity along with their church, and so the Orthodox Church kind of began to break up into denominations, but it's really still seen as one church, but it's with different denominations. So you have the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, the Slovakian Orthodox Church, the Romanian Orthodox Church, the Serbian Orthodox Church, and so forth. And Greece, all the way down, the Balkan Peninsula, all the way down to Greece. And then Russia, right, over here, Russia. Russia is Eastern Orthodox. So these are the lines that have been drawn. And as I said earlier, you can see the rooster on some of these churches as you travel around Holland and Switzerland, and especially in Germany. The rooster means this church was once Catholic and now has become Protestant. Yeah, yeah. Just like Peter, who denied the Lord, we are depraved sinners, but His grace is there for all of us. So that's what the rooster is meant to symbolize. It was placed on these churches. It was also used as a weather vane. All right. Any questions about this as we move to next week? The colonization of America, 1609, Jamestown, and then 1630s. Plymouth and Boston and north. The French are going to colonize the St. Lawrence River, maritime provinces in eastern Canada, Quebec, until in the French and Indian War, they're driven out by the British. But the French culture remains, but it becomes a British culture. Part of the British Commonwealth, because the British defeat the French in that French and Indian War. But France colonizes Canada initially, and then England moves in. The Spanish colonized Mexico, what is today Texas, New Mexico, Arizona, and California, all part of Mexico, or that southern sort of Spanish empire, Mexico and all of Central America and large parts of South America with their conquistadors that are also accompanied by priests. So the priests try to mitigate the cruelty that the conquistadors wreak upon the Native Americans there, or the people in South and Central America. And Portugal, probably the cruelest of all the conquistadors, the original sponsors of the North Atlantic slave trade, they colonize Brazil. So that's Portuguese speaking. But North America, the Eastern Seaboard, here come the British colonists with their Bibles. What a difference. Protestant Christians come, and that is our heritage. And they establish these churches. And initially, they want to really see America be a theocracy. But that will change over time. That will change over time.